We're looking at the Great Awakening, but we have to have some background first. So I'm going to ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I think is an appropriate background or appropriate passage for the background that we're going to look at. As you can see, the title of today's Sunday school lesson is the Age of Reason and the Need for Revival. And we have to see some world events in order to see what's going on with the church at large in our church history lesson today. And my plan is to keep it brief to provide for questions, since we went over the last about three Sundays, and there's no opportunity for any questions. If you have any questions, you know, formulate them now if you haven't over the last few weeks, that we can possibly cover them. Who knows? I might be long-winded too, because this history is very intriguing. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. All right, I reckon you're there. Verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness," or folly in the English Standard Version, "folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." And by the way, the word foolish or folly in the English Standard Version, or foolishness in the Old King James Version, it's from the Greek word where we get our English word moronic. Moronic. It's moronic to the Greeks, or to the Gentiles. "But to those who are called," verse 24, "but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful," or mighty in the Old King James Version. "Not many were noble, of noble birth." Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Verse 31, "So that, as it is written, let no one boast, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so there we have that. The boast that is in the Lord is going to be something that is severely lacking in the world at a time that's a little less than 200 years, about 150 years after the Reformation, things start taking place in the world of enlightenment. The Age of Reason rears its ugly head, and that's the background that we're going to take a look at today. Historically, we see a holy conflict in France. Brother Willie brought up, a few weeks back when we were looking at the Reformation, and there were evangelists that were being sent in during the days of John Calvin into France. And so Eastern France really became a stronghold for Protestant Reformation Christianity. Calvinistic Presbyterians, French Calvinistic Presbyterians, were all along the western side of France, almost splitting it in half. There were over a million converts to Christianity under the evangelism, and the evangelists sent out from Geneva under the pastorate of John Calvin. Anyone that, and we kind of explored that just a little bit, touched on it when we saw the Reformation under a little bit under John Calvin, and brought it up again under the Remonstrance, where the people disagreed with Calvinism, and you know, the portraits of him where he looks so stern. This is a man with a passionate heart for God, that he gave his heart over to God, and that saw had a passion for the gospel, that in his native France, he wanted it won over. But the way that the Catholics view that, you know, and John Calvin, the evangelism under him he lived from 1509 to 1564. At his death in 1564 in Geneva, a contemporary of his, also somewhat of a disciple of his, but very much a contemporary, he took the pastorate in Geneva. His name was Theodore Beza, or Theodore de Beza. He was from Beza, but basically that is name, Theodore Beza. He lived from 1519 to 1603, and he became the pastor in Geneva. But his missionary efforts were mostly continue to support the missionaries that were in France, the Christian missionaries that were in France, where the Catholic Church was very much against that Christianity, that sect, those protesters coming in. You know, as far as they were concerned, they were heretics. But here, Bible-believing Christians were taking over in France, and the ministry did support many of those evangelists for those years until about 1603. But the shift from Switzerland and Geneva was happening at that particular time. About the death of Theodore Beza in 1603, remember, 1610 is about when the Netherlands was really becoming prominent in Reformed theology, and that's where we had the Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrance, where their disagreements with the doctrines of Calvinism, and they came up against them, and by 1619 to 1620 you had the Synod of Dort. So the shift of really doctrinal theology had gone from Switzerland to the Netherlands, to Leiden, where the University of Leiden was, where Jacob Arminius was, but also to The Hague and to Amsterdam, where you had most of the Reformed Christians. The shifted had shifted, and because of that, you'll have to search high and low on the internet to find out who the successors of Theodore Beza was. I couldn't find them, actually. I think I remembered jotting one down like 30 years ago that I was able to, in research through at a seminary library, basically. Well, not 30 years ago, about 25 years ago, by the time we got back to the States, and I looked it up and I found a line there. But I couldn't find it now, and I couldn't remember. And most people couldn't remember because Calvin and Beza were such prominent figures that anyone that came after them really was, not worth mentioning. And so by the time that 1603, by the time that Theodore Beza died, this is where the Catholics got a foothold in France. They started persecuting the Christians. And the way they figured it is, hey, the Norwegian, Scandinavian countries, you know, they're into Lutheranism. Fine, let them go. The people in Great Britain with that Anglican Church and Henry VIII, fine, let that go. But if France gets taken, pretty soon Spain will be taken care of, will be taken away, Italy will be taken away, and so will those countries east of Italy. So France was a key place for them. And so there was a huge persecution of the French Protestants in the 17th century. Throughout the whole 17th century, a lot of them, most of them, if not all of them, huge groups were leaving, going to the Netherlands to flee religious persecution, going to Switzerland. Many of them went to England and settled around London, and a lot of them, from what I understand, were artisans, craftsmen. And so when the And when the Age of Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution began, this is why the power shifted from Spain, France, and Italy as far as the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages to about the 1500s and early 1600s. It shifted to England because many of the craftsmen had left France and had gone to London. So there was an exodus of French Protestants by the late 17th century, and there was that conflict that was going on in France. That was now the stronghold of Catholicism was in. You could see it across what they called Bohemia, the Czech Republic today, sweeping across Italy to the west, France, Spain, Portugal. And so this is really the stronghold of Roman Catholicism. That's just the background as far as for France, and that will come up a little bit later, because as we see the next phase of history in the world, humanists and influencers of the 17th century arise. The 17th century will, as you know, is the 1600s. You know, the first century is from 1 AD to 100 AD. And so the 1600s to 1700s will be the 17th century. And so in England, you had a man that had risen up. His name was Francis Bacon. That name may sound familiar to you. He was a contemporary with William Shakespeare. He was born in 1526. He died in 1626. And he is what is known as the father of empiricism. Empiricism is a theory that states that knowledge comes only or primarily from sensory experience. The things that you can see, smell, touch, taste, that's where knowledge comes from. He was a nobleman, an aristocrat. He was the first Viscount of Alban. He ended up becoming Chancellor of England. He was a statesman and philosopher and kind of a Renaissance man as far as scientific knowledge goes. So he is he's from England, and Francis Bacon was a tremendous influence on people to follow. The empiricism idea really rang true with people because with the world, those who were misunderstood biblical Christianity and misunderstood the fight between the struggle between the Roman Catholic Church and their dogmas and the devotion of those who were biblical Christians. René Descartes was another one that came out of the 17th century. He was born in 1596 and he lived till 1650. He was a French philosopher, mathematician, scientist, and he invented analytical geometry and linking fields that were previously separated, like geometry and algebra. He linked all of those together. And as a philosopher, he's famous for a particular quote. Does anybody recall what René Descartes had said? I'll give you a hint. Here it is. He said, "Je peine, donc je suis." Does that help you? No, that's close. Okay, my French is very... Je peine, donc je suis.
I can't think of it.
Yeah, you got it, Mike. He's got the second part. He says, "Donc je suis, I am." Therefore, I am is the "donc je suis." But je peine, I think, therefore I am. And I think, therefore I am. Many of you have heard that. That came from René Descartes. And so he was a very influential thinker then to sway the world. I don't speak French. I only know a smattering of it.
He probably didn't know this, but that's his way of saying he's God.
You hit it on the head. Brother Mike said this is his way, his French way of saying he's God, which is exactly what it says. I think, therefore, I am. He's taking the name, if you think about it, he's taking the name of God, I am that I am, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, Jehovah. He's taking it for himself because he thinks. And that's the problem. He thinks he is God. And that's a problem with most of it. That's, and what is that called, my dear children, in the second commandment of the law? It's called idolatry. It's self-idolatry. I think, therefore, I am is self-idolatry, pride. Breaking the second commandment. The third thinker that we have in the 17th century is Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727. He grew up an Anglican, but he was really a deist because he denied the Trinity. Therefore, he denies the deity of Christ. He subjugates Christ to something lesser. He's a mathematician, a great mathematician and scientist. And in fact, Isaac Newton, up until the 20th century, Newtonian physics was what everyone applied the truth of the world to. The laws of motion and so forth, the apple falling on his head, as the legend goes, but he talks of gravity. Very interesting character. Somebody asked him once, I remember reading this in a biography years ago, or a Christian history thing, and it had a section on Isaac Newton. Somebody asked him, what is all this math and geometry and algebra good for? And he just smiled with a condescending smile, and then walked away as if, you don't know? Yeah.
I had a math teacher, and he had a very good student. And this math teacher made a statement, and I thought it was really good because I agreed with it. He said this student was a little too close to the devil for his taste.
This math teacher had a student who said that of the student, he's a little too close to the devil for my taste, as far as Isaac Newton.
Yeah, he's talking,
talking about the student.
He's talking about math in general, I think, you know, out there. You get that involved in math.
Oh, you get that involved in math, and it's too close to the devil for my taste. I know, Steve, our resident mathematician, math teacher.
Oh, Steve.
V says, good thing Steve's not here. He begged to differ. I actually had a book years ago, and you know, every time we move pastorates, that book, I don't know where it was left, if it was left in Scammon Bay or if I left it in Anniston, Alabama. But it was a book that was written by a mathematician who became a Christian because he calculated that there must be a God and that there's the end of the universe. I can't even remember his name, and I got halfway through the book when I realized I have no idea what this guy's talking about.
Although Anna's very good at math, she has this saying, she says, I don't believe in math.
I don't believe in math.
She says, I don't believe in math.
And math, yeah, I don't believe in math either. I believe that math works, but I don't believe in math. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the father of all math. But anyway, Isaac Newton, he had a quote. He says, the great apostasy is Trinitarianism, end quote.
Who said that?
Isaac Newton.
Whoa.
But he had this.
I'm sure the apple fell on his head.
Yeah, it bonked him. It bonked him like all of you out there during dip netting when you're hitting a salmon, bonking a fish. I don't even bother. It wastes my time. I want to get back in the water and catch more fish. But Isaac Newton, but he had a great interest in prophecy. And he wrote commentaries on Daniel and on Revelation and several things that he had written with his interest in prophecy. But denying the Trinity, I'm going to tell you, don't waste your time reading them. I've read them, and it'll take you places you don't want to go. So here's those three influences, humanist influences from the 17th century that really set up the 18th century, the 1700s. With human reason without heavenly revelation is what the 18th century was all about. By this time the 1700s came, this is where you have the Age of Reason. And in France, it blew up to a point that in the late 1700s, you had the French Revolution, right? Under Louis the 16th, they rebelled because, hey, why should we follow a monarch? Because reasoning is sovereign now, as opposed to God being sovereign. And if God sets up monarchs, well, then we should oppose religion, because reason is king. Our thinking is king because of Rene Descartes. And so you have this age of reason, this, or it's also called the age of enlightenment, or just the enlightenment. That's beginning now in the 1700s. And this is why there's going to be a need for revival. And the Lord's going to bring it by his grace. And we can see a biblical picture of this. How, notice that about 150 years have passed. You know, the Back to the Bible people in the about 150 B.C. were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees a little bit more than the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in the law of Moses. But the Pharisees believed in the whole of Scripture. All the law and the prophets and the writings that Tanakh is what they called it, the three groups of all the writings, everything that we know is the Old Testament, the Pharisees believed. And 150 years later, guess what happens? The Lord Jesus arrives. And who were the biggest opposing group to the Lord Jesus Christ? The one they have been reading about from the Scriptures. The Pharisees, they've been the ones who were reading the Scriptures, they should have been reading about Jesus, they were the ones who were the biggest opposers. You see this time frame of sometimes 150 years or so that things start to dwindle down. Even in the book of Judges, the 150 years isn't the time span. Actually, it's narrowed down to 20 years, 40 years. 60 years, they're small time periods, but it runs in a cycle. God, by his grace, saves them and brings them a champion. Then they go fall into idolatry. They get captured again, and now God, by his grace, saves them. Brother Mike.
Well, they have the Scripture, so it shows the need for the Holy Spirit.
Shows the need of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost. Even more so, the days that were stretched out when the Holy Spirit was not an indwelling presence in the book of Judges, it was God's grace was abounding in grace because the Holy Spirit was an indwelling presence. But because the Holy Spirit is an indwelling presence, the period grew longer before there was a falling away. More people. Greater works that were being done were sinners were preaching the gospel. In the age of reason, it took place mostly in England or Great Britain altogether, France and Germany. It was a worldly response to the misunderstanding of spiritual truth. Since they were really unbelievers or worldly people that say they grew up believing in God. You know, John Newton or Isaac Newton was an Anglican, and grew up during a time that he should have been hearing the Scriptures at least. But you know, he wasn't born again, and so the Puritans that expressed a holy piety, expressed a life that was devoted unto God, the born again truth of what the Scriptures do as you're filled with the Spirit. That was appalling to them, and they thought they're fanatics. But then they see on the other side the Roman Catholic dogmas as opposed to the Puritan devotions. It's going back and forth in their souls that here is this conflict that we can't reconcile. Which one's right? They're both disgusting to us, which Galatians 5 and verse 17 tells us. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are opposed. So that we don't do the things that we want to do. And if they don't have the Spirit in them, they're going to see the things of regular born-again Christianity as fanaticism. And they're going to misunderstand the iron-fisted dogmas of the Catholic Church and their Inquisition. So they have no recourse but to go to their own senses. When you grow up in, Brother Mike, if I could say this again, as Brother Mike said it, if you grow up in secular America, you grow up with a distaste of Christianity in all its forms, even its perverse non-biblical forms. You would grow up with a distaste for that. So, which is very true. And this is just a snapshot of it, because you had Catholic dogmatism versus Calvinistic devotion and doctrine. And those two seem to be, you know, they had a distaste, just as Brother Mike mentioned, as secular America did, as many of us grew up in, surrounded by it. Some of us grew up in Christian homes, so praise God for that. In the 17th century, you had they were seeking to understand the world and how to live in it by their human reason. And here are some names. We're not going to really cover them at all, but here are some names that might sound familiar. In England, there was a fellow named John Locke, who is a philosopher and humanist. He lived from 1632 to 1704. I think I didn't provide that in your handout. Then you have, in Scotland, there is a fellow named David Hume. He lived from 1711 to August 25th, 1776. And the only reason I remember that is because he died on my birthday. Or prior to my birthday, obviously, 1776. I'm not that old. I had to research this stuff. I didn't experience it, okay? In Germany, there was a fellow named Immanuel Kant, who lived from 1724 to 1804. And in France, there was a fellow named Denis Diderot, D-E-D-I-R-O-T, or Denis would be his name in France. Denis Diderot, D-E-D-I-R-O-T. He lived from 1713 to 1784. So across Europe, you have all these free thinkers that want to remove themselves from the bonds of the chains and slavery of biblical Christianity. And as a result, there became a laxity in Christianity of those that had Reformation just 50 to 100 years before that. In the Anglican Church, the Puritans were seen as extremists. Passion and piety was viewed as fanaticism. The English Presbyterians wanted no extremes. Which is different from the Scottish Presbyterians. The Scottish Presbyterians, which became the Scottish Free Church, the Free Church in Scotland, they were evangelistic. In fact, we thank the Lord that those people came over to the United States instead of, because the English Presbyterians wouldn't. The Anglicans and the English Presbyterians became more of a moralistic religion. These are the things, they read the scriptures, these are the things you do, which we can see in America in many churches today. The application is king. Application is important, but application of scripture that doesn't come from devotion to Jesus Christ as God, that isn't passionate about the truth of Christ and Him crucified, that's just legalism. And so it became a moralistic religion among them. They'll say this here, the Ten Commandments, you should be doing this. And it became lifeless. They practiced piety without enthusiasm. In other words, they weren't extreme. How could you be holy without passion? It's passionate to realize that we've been saved by God's grace. So things were, in the 1700s, things were beginning to really wane among religious people. And we're going to cover more of that next week. But here, the awakening is going to, we tend to think of the First Great Awakening as Jonathan Edwards preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in America, starting at 1741 when he preached it in Connecticut. But it's actually many revivals. The First Great Awakening happened with many revivals going on throughout Europe and North America, Europe and North America, and in England or Great Britain, Wales. The Welsh revival happened at the same time. But historically, if we look at it, because of this background, there was a need. Because of humanistic thinking, there was a real need for those who were searching the scriptures and desiring truly Christ. They were desiring Christ, and it really started about 1720 in Germany. It was called Saxony at the time, and it was through what would be known as the Moravian Revival. A man named Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who grew up as a pious Lutheran. This guy, and I'm not going to go into much of his background, but Nicholas von Zinzendorf was, when he was 6 years old, he would write love letters to Jesus. This is a fascinating, fascinating character. And as he grew up in the Lutheran Church, he really, his heart was expanded unto those who were suffering persecution under the from the Catholic Church. So in Bohemia, which is today the Czech Republic, there was a group of Hussites. The Hussites, you remember what the Hussites, you know who the Hussites are, right? John Huss. Jan Hus, who was a disciple of John Wycliffe, these were guys that wanted to put the Bible in their own language. And Jan Hus was, remember, he was executed on the stake, as we had covered it briefly. He's one of the lights of the Dark Ages, along with John Wycliffe. And he was strangled with a chain around his neck while he hung, was tied to a stake and burned. Because of his desire for Scripture alone as authority and justification by grace through faith, these were the White Wycliffe and Huss were the predecessors to the Reformation. Brother Mike,
I always think they didn't do any worse because they lacked imagination.
Yeah, they weren't spirit-led, obviously, so they lacked imagination. And couldn't they find more ways to kill him? Through the several inquisitions of the Roman Catholic Church throughout, there was inquisitions in Spain, inquisitions in Portugal, inquisitions in... there were many inquisitions for like 500 years before the Reformation. The Moravian refugees, so Zinzendorf, as it's in your notes, 1700 to 1760 is when he lived, had a love for Christ, and therefore he had a love for Christ's people, and so he offered refuge to the Moravians, which were, they weren't called Moravians at the time, they were from Moravia, which was in Bohemia, today's Czech Republic. So in 1722, these persecuted brethren, Hussite brethren, they called themselves Unitas Fratrum, which meant unity of the brethren. And so Zinzendorf, von Zinzendorf, provides them a home on his land. In fact, they build up a city on his estate. And he's, you know, 22 years old at the time, and he gives them this plot of land. And so other persecuted denominations, Lutherans, the Reformed under Zwingli, the Presbyterians, the people that were being from missionaries under Calvin and so forth, different denominations were finding a place of refuge in this place that Zinzendorf had set up on his estate. But it wasn't long before they were at each other's throats. They were, because they were of different denominations, and the Moravians really believed that you should live the Scriptures. If Christ has saved you, this is how you should live. And, you know, the licentiousness was just out of the question for them. And so these guys were, when it came to doctrine, they were almost at each other's throats. There was a lot of conflict and a lot of infighting. So Zinzendorf came together with them, and he put together the fight among them in your notes. It's melee among brethren. He put together this this document called the Manorial Injunctions. So it was what we would call it in English, because of his estate on the manor, and it was basically just a little constitution that they must sign that if they wanted to live in this community so that they could get along. So they signed it on May 12th, 1727. And as they're living together and learning to live under the code, now they're studying together the Scriptures in these little, like, cell groups, the Lord brings a revival to them. These guys are, they were passionate before because they were under persecution, but now as they are becoming obedient to knowing that even though this isn't God's law, the precepts of living together under that which they signed, they saw that their obedience was bringing them much more faithful. And then they had a genuine love for one another that just sprang. The Holy Spirit, it's like a well of living water, sprang up in these folks. And they couldn't wait to tell others. And this community became basically Moravian. All the denominations there, they all just joined together to become Hussites, really. And they became evangelists throughout North America and other places. This is pretty much where we're going to end, but I do want to tell you this one story. Now, there's a legend that didn't really actually happen with two of these Hussites, two of these Moravians. It was Johann Leonhard Dover, or Dober, and David Nichman, or Nichman, and David Nichman and Johann Dober, they decided that there was a slave who was freed from the West Indies at St. Thomas Island, and he came and found himself in this Moravian community. And he was telling of the slavery and the conditions that were going on in St. Thomas, and these two guys wanted to go there and bring the gospel to them. So they hatched up a plan with Zinzendorf, and they went to Copenhagen to talk to the, which Denmark was over St. Thomas, and so they went there and saying, we're going to sell ourselves as slaves. This is their plan, to sell themselves as slaves. And so the legend goes that they sold themselves to the slave owner of the ship, or the ship slave trader, as slaves to go to St. Thomas. And, you know, they wave from the ship to everybody saying, oh, you're insane to go there. No, this is for the Lamb of God. That didn't actually happen. So when they went to Copenhagen, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And in fact, the conversation goes, well, how will you go there? We shall work as slaves among the slaves. This is what actually happened. We will work as slaves among the slaves. But, said the official, that is impossible. It will not be allowed. No white man ever works as a slave. Very well, said Nichman. I am a carpenter, and I will ply my trade. But through Zinzendorf and some friends, they were able to get some money. And they did end up going to St. Thomas. And because of that, by 1734, they had both of them had returned to Germany. But other Moravian missionaries continued the work, establishing churches on St. Thomas, St. Croix, St. John's, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and St. Kitts. And Moravian missionaries baptized 13,000 converts before any other missionaries arrived on the scene. And this is going up. This is going to set up the great awakening that's going to happen in America. They were in among the Native Americans in Nova Scotia. They were going all over. They were going back to England. They were going into England and receiving sneers from some of the, you know, stiff upper lip Presbyterians and Anglicans. But they were going all over. In order, they were returning, many of them were returning to Bohemia, going back into the persecuted Czechoslovakia, Republic of Czechoslovakia, under the Roman Catholic Church. They were going back in there to bring the gospel to those who were persecuted and to see Catholics converted unto Christ. And it is just amazing. And that's what sets up what we'll see next week when we look at the Great Awakening under the Welsh Revival, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, even the Wesley brothers. We'll talk a little bit about them next week and possibly the week after. But at this point, are there any questions, comments concerning Sister Betsy?
When you were talking about those free thinkers who were rejecting religious traditions and stuff, I was thinking of now we have the deconstructionists. Have you heard of them?
The deconstructionists, yes. They are the post-postmodern people.
Right.
The post-postmodern people, because the
Christianity and their
age of reason touched into about the early 20th century, and there is an awakening in the late 1800s to the early 1900s. But it gave way to, even though the Enlightenment touched even into that, the Industrial Revolution, it's the postmodern era became prominent. Now looking back on it, we see what's called deconstructionism. And that has taken the place. It's what the Enlightenment would eventually evolve into. We see in this revisionist history, this is what a lot of the stuff that we see going on now, the 1619 quote-unquote issue with race relations and changing history, which to something that history doesn't present. And so it's really a nice thing that this was suggested, that we go through church history, because we'll have to touch on some of the things of really modern history. Deconstructionism, you know, I don't want to get into it now because it's very complex of how it evolved through through the Age of Enlightenment.
You see a lot of young people now embracing this, coming out and saying, I'm free from all these shackles of fundamental Christianity. And it just seems like I'm hearing a lot about it lately.
Yes. Postmodernism and the birth of deconstructionism paved the way for what was called 15-20 years ago, the emergent church, the emerging church, and guys like Brian McLaren, who says, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. Basically, what it is, it's liberal theology of the early 20th century reborn. The 20th century liberal theology is going to spring its head, but what it did do was give birth to brilliant theologians like J. Gresham Machen, B.B. Warfield. That would be another awakening in what some historians are calling the Third Great Awakening. It was an academic awakening. And then the Fourth Great Awakening is what was known as possibly, some people call it the Jesus Movement of the 1960s to the 1980s, was the next Great Awakening. I think that there will only be a fifth great awakening, probably with the Lord Jesus returning. I kind of hope that would be it, and I hope it's soon. But Brother Mike, did you have something?
Well, a friend of mine says, same old lies, new packaging.
Same old lies, new packaging. Basically what it is. The Enlightenment, if you go back far enough, you basically see that it's the same lie from the garden. It's the same lie that we saw in the first century. It's Gnosticism repackaged. But this one is opened up. Where Gnosticism, remember that we saw in the first, the third, about the second and third century, even in the first century, it was developed by the third and fourth century. Gnosticism was the secret knowledge. But basically, we took it back to Genesis 3. It was the deception from Satan. It presented those four things that Satan said. But the Enlightenment does the same thing, but it's not secret. It's opened up. Look, anybody can do this. It's so simple a caveman can do it, like the Geico commercial from years ago. But that's basically what the Enlightenment is. It's the same thing. Postmodernism, if you look very carefully, it's Gnosticism opened up. And deconstructionism is the same thing. It's Gnosticism opened up. We just apply the secret knowledge to enlightened knowledge and that you are God, that you yourself are God. René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And so that's it. Anything else? Well, let's close it in prayer. I'm glad I got you out at a decent time, 1 minute before we're supposed to come back to worship. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, that we're able to look at just a piece of history, but be reminded that you're in control, that you bring dead men to life, that you save those who are unsavable. And we thank you, Lord, for you, the blessedness of who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do in, through, and by our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.